For our New Testament readings, please do turn first to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read verses 18 to 22. And then we'll go to our main passage this morning, which will be Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But Matthew 4, 18 to 22 on page 809, here to begin with. We're going to read about the same event recorded two different times in Scripture. You'll notice the first time we read it here in Matthew, it's the bare bones version. It doesn't give us much detail about what happened when Jesus called his first disciples here. And then Luke goes into more detail in that. And so as we read here, think about what the disciples learned here or what they knew about Jesus that made them willing to follow him, willing to drop everything and follow him. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. This is the word of God. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And then turning ahead to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 5, you'll find that on page 860 of the Bibles provided for you. Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. And here Luke gives us a few more details of what happened on this occasion. Luke 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Baby Jesus doesn't place demands on your life, at least in the way that many people think about him. We've had lots of celebration about baby Jesus in the last few weeks, and much of that is good. And if you truly understand who baby Jesus was, if you truly understand the incarnation, you recognize there are great demands placed on us in the incarnation. But the way most people think about it, they can celebrate this birth of this little baby without having to think much about how Jesus impacts their lives. But the New Testament doesn't stop with the birth narrative. The New Testament doesn't really focus that much on the infant Jesus or on Jesus' childhood. The Gospels spend most of their time on 30-year-old Jesus, on his public ministry that really didn't begin until many years after the manger. And so we've just read a little bit here from near the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he called his first disciples, and here he does place great demands on his disciples. He places great demands on these young men, and here we see these young men drop everything, drop their whole livelihood, drop their whole plan for what their life was going to look like after this to follow Jesus. Everything that they had been building and maintaining as they thought about their life ahead of them, they dropped to to follow Jesus and to obey this call. And they obeyed this call. They obeyed what Jesus told them to do because they had learned and understood some truths about who Jesus is here in this instance. Now, as we'll see in a moment, as I'll talk about here in a moment, Jesus does not call all of you as his disciples to drop your work, to drop your career, to be a disciple of his. But the whole life demands of our Savior have not changed. The demand for whole life discipleship has not changed. As I just said, these men learned some truths about Jesus that made them willing to obey this command to follow him. And so as you learn about Jesus here in his word this morning, the same demand is placed on you to follow Christ. Are you willing to give up anything that comes in the way of following him? Are you willing to give up anything that keeps you from obeying the callings he has given you? Following Jesus will look different for each of you in your whole life commitment to him. But the call to sacrificial discipleship is the same today as it was on that day by the Sea of Galilee. So brothers and sisters, drop whatever you have to follow Jesus. Drop whatever you have to in your life to follow Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, Luke fills in a lot more of the circumstances around this call than Matthew or Mark do. Luke shows these young men learning some things about Jesus, learning some truths about Jesus through these incidents. And those truths are the reason that we should be willing to drop everything to follow Jesus. And so we're going to look at three of these truths this morning. And the first truth they learned here is that Jesus is holy. Jesus is holy. Peter and Andrew and James and John here went through a remarkable experience. An extraordinary experience. Think about this scene that Luke paints for us here. They've been out all night. They've been fishing. These are experienced fishermen. They've been out all night fishing and haven't caught a single thing. And after Jesus is finished teaching, he tells Peter, go ahead and cast the net one more time. And you can hear there's a note of unbelief or disbelief in Peter's response here. He says, don't you know we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught a single thing? You think we're going to catch something now? But then he says, because you said so, I'll give it a shot. And they let down the nets at a time of day when they shouldn't normally have been fishing after catching nothing all night, and they catch such a huge catch of fish that it almost sinks their boats. This is an extraordinary, miraculous, remarkable experience. And when you read about that, you expect, there might be some reactions from the disciples here that you might expect from the fishermen. You might expect them just to be amazed. You might expect wonder. You might expect maybe some fear at Jesus' power. But what do you see in Peter's response here? What's Peter's first response when he saw this miraculous, abundant power and goodness from Jesus? Look at his response there in verse 8. Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This reaction might catch you off guard a little bit. It's not really what we might expect at first. When you see such an abundant miracle of such goodness and blessing from the Lord, you don't expect someone necessarily to immediately say, get away from me, because I'm a sinful man. But friends, this is the consistent picture all through Scripture, that when someone comes face to face with the holiness of God, the goodness, the perfect goodness and holiness of God, they are filled with this sense of their own sin. We talk about this so often, and we talk about this all the time, but in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah had this vision of the Lord on his throne and the angels are crying, holy, 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 do you remember Isaiah's response? He said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So often, you also see people who have contact with the Lord, some kind of face-to-face contact with the Lord, and they realize afterwards that what they've seen, and they're afraid for them. So they're afraid for their lives because they recognize that unholy, sinful people like us cannot be in the presence of God. Think of Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. When they figured out they had been talking to the angel of the Lord, they said, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. And again with Jacob after he wrestled with the Lord, and Gideon, and And even the people of Israel, when they came to Mount Sinai, they were afraid of this presence of God because they understood that they were sinful people. Peter understood in this moment that he didn't deserve to be close to this holy Messiah, this holy Son of God. But the question is then, why did he think of Jesus' holiness in this moment? Why was he struck with his sense of sin when he had seen Jesus just do this gracious miracle of providing so many fish? Well, Peter was educated in the Word of God. He had grown up in a society where young boys were trained in the Word of God, and he understood that the Creator God, the God who has power over creation, is the Holy God. That the Almighty God, who has power over all the animals, who has power over all the fish, who has the power to provide abundant life and abundant goodness to his people, is the Holy God. That goodness that provides for his people, that goodness that gives all these blessings to his people, is the same goodness that makes it impossible for us to be in his presence as sinners. Think about Job's response, or the interaction between Job and God at the end of the book of Job. Here, Job and his friends have been debating about why all these things have happened to him, and Job has been wrestling with all these questions, and then God finally responds. And God's response is really to emphasize his power over creation. For chapter after chapter, there at the end, God talks about all these animals, the behemoth and the leviathan and all these other animals and the stars and the foundations of the earth. And he talks about his great power over creation and how he is the author of this abundant life. And do you remember Job's response at the end? In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, Job said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job, just like Peter, understood that this giver of life, God in his goodness and his abundance, is holy and good in that abundance in a way that makes it impossible for us as sinners to be close to him. He knew that he understood this connection between abundant life and holiness. He understood that Adam and Eve were cast out of the abundant life of the garden to go scrape a life for themselves out of the ground, because God is holy. And so when he saw Jesus provide this abundant life in this catch of fish, he was struck with a deep sense of God's holiness, a deep sense of his inadequacy and how he should not be in Jesus' presence. You can think about this kind of like the sun's light. Think about how the light, the radiation from the sun, light energy radiating out from the sun, is what makes life possible on this earth. It warms our planet to the right temperature for life to occur. It gives life to plants, which then in turn give life to animals and to us. The sun gives that life, but at the same time, sunlight can destroy us. That if we don't have the right protection, if we don't have the atmosphere protecting us, or even if you're just out all day exposed on a hot summer day to the sun all day with no protection, it will destroy you. And so when you look outside on a hot summer day and you see the sun shining on plants and giving them life, you're reminded that if you go out there and you're in that presence of that sunlight completely uncovered, you're going to be destroyed. Your skin is going to be destroyed by that. In the same sense, Peter saw the goodness of Jesus in providing this catch of fish, and he understood, I can't be close to that. That same goodness will destroy me because I am not covered. I'm covered in sin. And I will be destroyed by the holy presence of God. Does God's goodness to you remind you of his holiness? Do the blessings that God gives you in this world, the rain, the sun, the food, the clothing, the shelter, do those blessings remind you of his holiness? That the same goodness of God that gives you those good things is what should exclude us from his presence because we are sinful people. This time of year is such a great reminder of God's graciousness, of just how much he's given us. Many of us celebrate the gift of his son that he gave us And during this season, we think so much about that graciousness, but how many people during this season love the idea of baby Jesus, and they celebrate that the angels were singing and that God is so good to us, but have never once thought about their sinfulness before that holy God. We're surrounded by feel-good messages at this time of year. And some of that is for good reason. As I'm saying, there's much to celebrate in the incarnation. There's much to celebrate in God's grace to us. But are we ever guilty of glossing over sin by focusing only on those good feelings? By focusing only on the blessings of God's goodness, not on dealing with our sinfulness before that good God? If we really understand the goodness of Christ, our first reaction should be like Peter's here, to see our sin. Now, the good news of our passage here is that Jesus didn't do what Peter said. Peter told him, "Go away, get away from me." But that's not what Jesus did. Peter was right that he didn't deserve to be close to Jesus, but Jesus didn't leave him there. And the next truth that Peter and Andrew and James and John here learned about Jesus was that Jesus is gracious. Jesus is gracious. Look again here at this exchange between Peter and Jesus. Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," in verse 8. And then in verse 10, Jesus responds by saying, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Think about what Jesus was really saying to Peter here when he said, "Do not be afraid." Peter thought he couldn't be in the boat with Jesus anymore. Essentially, Peter's saying, either I got to get out of this boat or you got to get out of this boat because I can't be close to you as a sinful man. He says, "You know, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be here with you." But Jesus responded by saying, "Don't be afraid." Jesus says, "I'm showing you mercy." He doesn't say you're not a sinner. He says, "Don't be afraid." He shows him grace. He shows him mercy. He says, "I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm not going to give you the punishment you deserve. And on top of that, I'm going to give you the grace of an opportunity to be part of my mission in this world to bring in the lost. Not only will I graciously keep you close to me, but I'm also going to make you part of what I'm here to accomplish, which is to save lost people." I think it's helpful that they're in a boat here. I think we think about this idea that they're in the boat together. And Peter says, either I got to get out or you got to get out. And Jesus' response is, "No, you stay here in the boat with me and then start dragging other people into the boat. Not only do you get to stay here in the boat with me, I want you to, your job is going to be to help save other lost drowning people and pull them into the boat." Jesus shows such grace and mercy to Peter here. Not just to let him stay close to him, but also to include him in this apostolic mission that he's going to be part of. Peter and James and John and Andrew here and the others around them were getting a glimpse of God's grace, a glimpse of Jesus' mercy, just in these simple words, "Do not be afraid." And so we should be struck by Jesus' holiness and with a great sense of our sin, but then we should be struck even more so by the generosity of his grace and mercy. That Jesus tells sinners like you and me, "Do not be afraid. I will give you forgiveness, and I will make you part of my mission in this world." Do you understand the depth of Jesus' mercy and grace to you? Understanding that starts with that holiness we talked about before, but if you just stay there, there's no hope in that. Do you understand the depth of his grace and mercy? What a privilege it is to get to be close to him. What a privilege it is to get to be part of his mission in this world, to be part of bringing the lost to faith in Jesus Christ. Think for a moment how this should affect our attitude towards serving in the church and serving the people around us. And our attitude towards coming to worship. Do we see these opportunities as privileges, as something we get to do? That we don't deserve to get to come to worship. We don't deserve to get to be part of the mission of the church. We don't deserve to be part of bringing lost souls to salvation, but Jesus has given us that opportunity out of his grace and mercy. If we really took that to heart and believed it all the time, how much would that change our attitude towards the hard work of serving each other? The hard work of coming to worship every week and giving a whole day to him every week and serving him with our whole lives. How would it change our attitude towards the hardships of the Christian life? When the apostles picked up and followed Jesus, they made huge sacrifices here. And in the end, of these four men, if church history and tradition is correct, three of them would die for their faith, and one of them would suffer exile for his faith. But they understood the privilege that this was. They understood that this was a sign of God's grace to give them the opportunity to follow Jesus and to be his disciple. Now, these men were called by Jesus to be apostles. And we need to think more carefully here about what the apostles were called to do and how that relates to us today, since none of us are apostles today. Jesus doesn't call all of his people to the same exact kind of service. He doesn't call all of us to drop our full-time work. He gives specific commands and places specific callings on his people because he is Lord. And so at the end of this interaction by the lake, one of the core reasons that these men follow Jesus was because he commanded them to. And he commanded them to as their Lord. So thirdly, the third truth they understood here is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's interesting to note, if you compare the accounts here between Matthew and Luke that we read, Luke gives us a lot more detail, but he actually doesn't record the command from Jesus. Matthew and Mark record almost nothing but the command, that it would almost seem like Jesus walked up to them in their boats and said, "Follow me," and they did. Luke gives us more of the backstory here, but there is still a command here. They had all these other details about Jesus that are important. It's important that we know they knew him. They knew these truths about him. It wasn't just some stranger coming up to them and telling them, "Follow me," but that doesn't change the fact that Jesus did say, "Follow me." And I think that's what Matthew and Mark are trying to communicate by not giving you all the other details, is to highlight the command. This is a command from Jesus. It's an imperative from Jesus. Follow me. And they had a choice before them to obey the command or not obey the command. They received a command from their Lord, and they had to decide what to do. And in their case, that meant leaving their profession. It meant leaving their family business, so that they could train as preachers of the gospel, to be his apostles who proclaimed the good news. Now, does that mean that you should quit your job to follow Jesus? That you have to quit your job to follow Jesus? Does this mean that all of you should turn your backs on your family business? That all of you should turn your backs on the what you've been planning for your career and for your service in this world? Well, there are some people who have looked at the Christian life that way in the past. And all throughout church history, there have been people who have thought, if you really want to serve the Lord, you have to go into full-time Christian ministry. If you want to serve the Lord, you have to become a nun. You have to become a monk. You have to become a pastor. You have to become a missionary. Those are the only options if you really want to serve the Lord. And if you're choosing to follow another career path, you're really just being carnal, you're being worldly, you're being fleshly. And if you really want to serve the Lord, you're going to be a pastor or you're going to be a missionary. And that was one of the views that dominated before the Reformation. That if you really wanted to serve the Lord, you had to be in the church, you had to be celibate, you had to do all these things to be part of the full-time ministry. And one of the great rediscoveries that Martin Luther made was that you can serve the Lord in many callings. That the Lord wants us to be faithful in many different professions, and doing many different kinds of jobs to serve him faithfully. You may know that a few chapters earlier here in the book of Luke, when John the Baptist was preaching, there were tax collectors and soldiers who came to faith through his preaching. And they came to faith and they realized, I'm serving this pagan government. I'm collecting taxes for a man who claims to be God. I have to use violence and force to obey the orders of a pagan government. And they came to John the Baptist and said, what should we do? And the way that some people look at life, throughout church history, some Christians have looked at life, you would expect John the Baptist to say, get away from that pagan government, stop, quit your jobs, come and stand by me and listen to me preach and be preachers of the gospel. But that's not what John told them. John's answer to them was, to the tax collectors, he said, don't charge more than you're supposed to. To the soldiers, he said, don't extort money from people and be content with your wages. In other words, he said, be a good tax collector. He said, be a good soldier. He said, follow Christ, follow God faithfully by doing your job well, by doing your profession to his glory. So how then should we think about the apostles dropping their nets here? Do we just say, well, they were apostles, and we're not apostles, and so they had to drop their professions and go that direction, but we're different, so we just move on and stop thinking about it? Well, no, the point here is that Jesus has called you to follow him, Whether or not he's called you into full-time ministry, Jesus has called you to give your whole life in following him. And because Jesus has commanded you to do this, you must drop everything that keeps you from obeying that call. Even if you may stay in your profession, Jesus has called you to give your whole life in discipleship and service to him. Imagine for a moment here if Peter and Andrew and James and John hadn't been willing to totally give up their fishing. Imagine here Jesus told them, you know, you won't be fishermen anymore, I'm making you fishers of men. And they would say, what if John here had said, that's great, I'm going to follow you, yes, I'm with you. And then as they started walking away, he picks up one of his nets again. He's trying to sort of bundle it up, and he's trying to carry his net with him while he followed Jesus. And it's catching on things, and it keeps tripping him up, and every time they go around the corner, it catches again. And he can't really follow Jesus well because he's trying to hold on to this net. He's trying to hold on to something from his prior life. How useful would he really have been as a disciple or as a preacher of the gospel if he was trying to carry a net around? Or worse still, imagine that he wanted to bring the boat with him. And he says, yes, Jesus, I'm coming, but I'm going to bring the boat with me. We've got to keep, this is my boat. It's my family's boat. It's always been our family's boat. I can't leave this boat behind. And you can see him there trying to drag it and trying to push it and shove it. And he's trying to bring it with him. But the end result would have been that he would not have followed Jesus at all. That by clinging to that former part of his life, he may have been saying, yes, I'm following you. Yes, I want to follow you, Jesus. But if as long as he held on to that boat, he was not actually following Jesus. Friends, what fishing nets are you trying to drag with you as you follow Jesus? Are there aspects of your life that contradict what Jesus has commanded you to do, that keep you from carrying out the callings he has given you? Are there things that hamper you, things that trip you up, that constantly keep you from being faithful to what God has told you to do, but you won't let them go? Or worse yet, could it be that you're clinging to the boat in your life? Could it be that there's something that directly contradicts following Jesus to such an extent that you aren't truly following Jesus? And you've said, yes, I want to follow you, and yes, Jesus, yes, I'm a Christian. And could it be that there's going to come a day when Jesus will return and you will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did I not call myself a Christian? Did I not go to church? But that whole time you've been clinging to a sin in your life, been clinging to an aspect of your life that you would not give up to for him. And in the process, you never truly followed him. Is it possible that that's where you are today? Now, all of this has been fairly theoretical and metaphorical so far. Nets and boats and callings to be apostles. And none of you are full-time fishermen. I think I can say that confidently. None of you are full-time fishermen, and none of you are called to be apostles. The apostles were specially called to be a foundation for the church in that apostolic age, and now that we're built on the foundation of the apostles, there are no more apostles today. But what has Jesus called you to do? There are a lot of things that people claim to have been called to do in this life, in areas where I'm not entirely sure that you can be confident that God has called you to do that. And sometimes your feeling of being called to do something in your life may be something you actually have to give up to fulfill the concrete and clear callings that God has placed in your life. It may just be a personal dream that you're calling a calling, when in reality it's keeping you from keeping the concrete and specific callings that God has placed on your life that we can see from Scripture. Think carefully for a moment about the undeniable callings that God has given us. Maybe things you don't even think particularly about as callings. The simplest of these callings is to be a righteous disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of Christ means to follow him and to be close to him. And so in that day, it meant they literally had to get up and walk. They had to literally follow him. They had to literally chase after him to be close to him. Because Jesus was only in one place on earth at the time. But now Jesus has risen and ascended, and he sent his Spirit, and he said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He goes with us wherever we go. We don't have to be in one specific physical place to be close to him, but that doesn't change the fact that we have to draw close to him. Jesus has given you the privilege of prayer. Are you drawing close to him in prayer? Are you a disciple in praying all the time. Jesus has given you his word to hear his voice, to hear his word. Do you read your Bible? Are you drawing close to Jesus as a disciple by reading your word, by studying it, by talking about it with others, by reading it together as a family if you live with family? Are you being a disciple in that sense? Are you obeying the command to be a disciple? Are you coming and receiving the grace of God through his sacraments? God has given us the church and the fellowship of the church, and he's given us the sacraments to the church as a means of grace, as something to build us up. Are you coming and enjoying that blessing of the Lord through the Lord's Supper? Does that matter to you? And as disciples, we're called simply also to be righteous. Is righteous living, is doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong and not committing sin, is that important to you? Do you live your life to be, do you make the choice to obey your Lord at all costs? Or what are you clinging to? What nets and boats are you clinging to that are keeping you tangled up in sin? You can think of any number of issues with this. You can think of Sabbath keeping in a world that doesn't keep the Sabbath all around us. Are there activities that you are clinging to that are tripping you up and keeping you from giving that day to the Lord? Maybe even keeping you from coming to worship. Are there things that keep you from giving that day, obeying that command from the Lord to give that day to him? Think about the entertainment that we enjoy. And nobody wants to be the prude. Nobody wants to be the person that misses out or has to be the party pooper or has to be the wet blanket. But can you enjoy what you're watching? Can you enjoy what you're listening to? Can you be part of your social circle and what you're doing for entertainment and confidently say, this is good and right. This is righteous before my Lord. Or are you keeping those fishing nets tangled around your legs? But it's not just avoiding sin that we're called to in righteousness. We're called to positive good. We're called to a lifetime of self-sacrifice for others. A life of having that mindset that was in Christ Jesus, of putting others' needs before our own. Is your life so full that you have no time for anyone but yourself? Are you so tangled up in your life that you can't help, that you can't perform those one another's, all those commands of Scripture that were to help and aid each other? Now, those are some of the most basic calls that are on every single believer, right? To be a disciple of Christ, to be righteous, to pursue righteousness and holiness in your lifestyle. But there are also providential callings that God places in your life. There are aspects of your life or who you are that are a calling from God. For instance, if you are married, you are called to be a spouse. You are called to be a husband or you're called to be a wife by God to your husband or to your wife. If you are a parent, you have been called by God providentially to be a parent to those children. If you are a child whose parents are still living and who need help, you have been providentially called by God to care for your family members. If you have been given a disabled or infirm family member who needs help, you have been providentially called by the Lord to care for that person. These are callings from the Lord, and the question this morning is, are you trying to live a different life? If you're married, are you trying to act like you're still single? You're trying to cling to a lifestyle that you wanted when you were single that doesn't really fit with being a married person. Same for parents. Same for caring for someone. These are sacrifices that you may have to make that may be incredibly painful. That may change the whole trajectory, that will change the whole trajectory of your life. But are you willing to drop those things if they keep you from being a parent who raises your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If they keep you from being a self-sacrificial husband, if they keep you from being a wife who submits and helps your husband. Friends, these are callings from the Lord that are concrete in this providence. Maybe you need to stay somewhere to take care of an ailing parent. Or maybe you need to leave and go somewhere else to care for an ailing parent. Maybe you need to change jobs so that you can actually be present with your family and raise your children to know the Lord. These relationships that God has placed you in are callings from him. God has also placed you in the church, and some of you he has placed in office in the church. Through his church, he has called you to be an elder or to be a deacon. If that's true, that's a calling the Lord has placed on your life. And are there activities or aspects of your lifestyle that you're clinging to that are keeping you from doing that to God's glory, fulfilling that clear command and call from Him? Now, what if these callings aren't set in your life yet? I know some of you young people have lots of providential things that are going to happen in your future that will make some of these callings more concrete, but they're not very concrete right now. You're not married yet. You don't have children yet. You may be remaining single. You don't know what these things will look like in your life. You don't know what kind of work you're going to do. And God does work through those skills and opportunities He gives you. You should try to discern what He's been preparing you to do, what kind of work He's given you strength and gifts to do, and you should try to discern those things. And I would urge you young people to consider the possibility that you're being called into full-time ministry. Is the Lord calling you to be a pastor, to be a missionary, to drop everything and go somewhere to do these things? But overall, I would urge you young people to spend less time thinking about that kind of calling and more time thinking about these concrete callings from the Lord of basic discipleship, basic faithfulness in your relationships to the people around you that the Lord has placed you in, that basic drawing close to God in prayer, drawing close to God through His Word. And in general, I think that those other pieces will fall into place more clearly the closer you are drawing close to the Lord. It's not a guarantee, but if you focus on the Lord and you focus on this daily discipleship, on these concrete and clear callings from Scripture, that is what needs to take the priority over the hopes and dreams that you might have of what you believe God is calling you into. Think for a moment about how these pieces all fit together, why all these truths really require that you and I follow Jesus. That we drop everything that keeps us from following Him. When Peter and John and the others here saw Jesus' power to provide fish for them, you might have expected them to be excited about Jesus giving them many more fish in the future. You can imagine them hauling in this catch of fish and thinking, if He'll stay with us, we're going to have the best fishing business in the history of mankind. That these blessings that He will pour out on us will be so fantastic, will be unbelievably successful. They could have thought, well, here's the gracious, abundant, life-giving Creator God who's here with us, and they might have been tempted to ask Him to stay with them and to give them success in their business. But Jesus told them to leave it behind. And in that moment, they understood that it would make no sense to stay with the boats if God was not with them. Just like the Israelites that we read about in Exodus earlier, God promised to give them great success, but He said, I'm not going with you. And they mourned, and they grieved, because they knew it's not worth it. It doesn't make any sense if you think to leave, to disobey or to leave the giver of abundant life to try to receive and maintain those abundant blessings in your life. It would make no sense to try to go on fishing if they had to disobey Jesus to do it. But friends, how often do we not make that connection in our own minds? We see that God gives good gifts. We see that He's good and that He's gracious. We see that God can give us abundant prosperity in our working lives and in our personal dreams. But then when Christ calls us to sacrifice, we somehow think that we can ignore the sacrifice calling and still enjoy the blessings and the benefits. That we can say, Lord, I love you and I want you to bless me richly in all these areas, but I'm not really actually going to sacrifice. I'm going to follow you. I just also want to hold on to these things that are going to hold me back, that are going to keep me from serving you completely. But friends, Jesus is all or nothing. If you try to follow Him with a fishing net dragging on the ground or with a boat on your back, at best, you will be mostly useless in the kingdom of God. And at worst, you will not be in the kingdom of God at all. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, when we look at your word here and we see the demands that you place on us as our Savior, we are daunted by the level of sacrifice that you require. But Lord, we also recognize as we look at your word here this morning that you have set us the example of full and complete self-sacrifice, setting your hope on the things that were above, setting your hope on the goal, on the promise. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look at our lives today and we consider what we might need to drop to faithfully follow the calling that you have given us, callings that you have given us, Lord, help us to set our minds on things above. Help us to understand your grace and your mercy in these things, not that we can earn this reward by sacrificing, but that you have given us an immeasurable gift, an inestimable gift by your grace, and that we would be fools to turn it down and not to receive that grace by following our Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord, please give us the courage to take up our crosses and follow Christ in every area of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.